So we've been working through different genres of scripture. I debated whether we were going to do this or not, just one tonight, looking at the book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature. I debated for a couple of reasons. One, because we spent, I don't know, 15 months in the book of Revelation together, you know, a year and a half, 2 years ago. But I would felt like I gypped you if I didn't talk about it tonight. So we're going to talk about the book of Revelation tonight. And just some reminders is all it is of, as we read through the book of Revelation, some things to remember. There's seven of these. Number seven in Revelation is significant, but that was unintentional. But we are going to see different things about the book of Revelation. Let me start by just saying this. The number one is that we have to read it humbly. Revelation is a very difficult book to read, to interpret, to understand. But, as I'll remind us later, there are some things that we, very clear doctrine and clear truth that is communicated through the book of Revelation that we have to believe and we have to hold on to. But as we read through it, we have to read through it with humble hearts, knowing that brothers and sisters throughout the last 2,000 years have read it and interpreted it differently, and yet we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. When we read the book of Revelation, just like we read anything else, we need to ask the Lord to help give us understanding and wisdom and to open our eyes to behold wonderful things of His Word, of His law, and that includes the book of Revelation. Revelation is... it's one of those books that's intimidating, but I find it fun to study through, to read through, to preach through, to teach through, even with the difficulties, because it really is practical, I think, for our everyday life, because it's the Word of God. Second, let me say this. I'm kind of all over the place because this is we got a lot to cover, and so I'm going to try to fly through it, but I want it to be helpful for you. Number two. As we read the book of Revelation, before we get to, okay, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for me today, 2026, living here in South Carolina? What does it mean to us? We have to realize that John wrote this book originally to original audience. And so if you, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And then it goes on in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, which was on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so I say all that, read all that to say, this was originally written to seven real churches there in Asia Minor who had real believers, had real pastors, had real problems, had real experiences of God's grace. And so this was written for a purpose for those original believers. We can't skip them and think it's all just the future and had nothing to do with them. This, you read through chapters 2 and chapters 3 and you see that these were real people that had real things going on in their lives. And this is why Jesus is speaking to them. So as we read this book, here's a couple of questions I've got on your sheet. What was John trying to communicate to his audience? So as we read through the rest of the book, we need to try to understand what did John mean originally to them. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have something to say to us today and even in the future, but it had to mean something to the original audience. So another question, if our interpretation makes no sense to the original readers, then we've probably missed the meaning of the passage. So let me read Revelation chapter 9, verse 9. This is in the fifth trumpet. And it says, they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. I'm not saying that any of you interpret it this way, but there are some that interpret that as there's this apocalyptic dystopian future, and there's helicopters everywhere. Okay, well, John's original readers have no concept of a helicopter, right? They had no idea what a helicopter was. So, Revelation chapter 9, verse 9 probably is not about helicopters. So, what did the original audience understand about that? That I just use that as an example. It doesn't mean that things can't play out in the future, because I think that things are playing out of the book of Revelation. But it's probably not a helicopter. It's probably demonic work at play. And John is using what we'll see in just a little bit and talk about symbols, figurative language, to express a biblical truth. All right, number three, Revelation can be understood and interpreted different ways that are all within the bounds of orthodoxy, meaning you can have different interpretations of the book of Revelation and still be a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. So, here's some different views. And some of this we've covered before, so this might not be brand new, but just some reminders for us tonight. The first interpretation, this is called the preterist view, meaning that there are some people that believe most of the book of Revelation has already occurred. You get to chapters 18 and 19, and you've got, or really, chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. That's the future, Christ's return, the judgment, and the making of the new heavens and the new earth. They're going to say, yes, of course, that's in the future, but the first 18 chapters of Revelation have all occurred before a certain point in history. And they're going to determine that certain point in history as 70 A.D., which was the time when the temple was destroyed there in Jerusalem. And so that's that view. There's some good things about that view. There's some bad things and hard things to see about that view. I think it's a little more difficult. When I was preaching through Revelation on Wednesday night, in part, I held that view a little bit, but then it became really hard to find people that held that view that could actually tell me what each passage meant from that vantage point or from that interpretation. So I quickly kind of went away from that view. But there are certain things that obviously happened in the first century in those first original believers. And it had to mean something to them. The second, there are some that call this view the historicist view, meaning that they see Revelation being fulfilled throughout all of church history. So you have in the book of Revelation, you have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets, you have the time of the dragon and the two beasts, you have the seven bowls, and they would see those as different time periods in the history of the church, and they would put us somewhere towards the end of the book. I think that stretches things again. I think it's hard to see that, and I'll show y'all in just a minute why I don't think that view's the best. You have another view, the futurist dispensationalist view. It's probably a little unfair to compile those together, but I have. You're going to have that Revelation 4 through the end is mostly all in the future. So You read chapter 1, it's a vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 was a message to the original audience. Then really beginning in chapter 4 on, we're just waiting for all that to happen. So there's a big gap for 2,000 years at least between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Some of that is because you have scenes of heaven and heavenly worship and other things like that, and it's all waiting in the future to happen. I don't hold to that view necessarily as well. I think there's some things that are obviously in the future. The judgment of Satan and the return of Christ and the resurrection and Then you have the new heavens and the new earth. Those are things that are future. But I'm going to argue for this last view. This was the view that I ended up teaching and preaching through this interpretation while I was preaching through Revelation a year and a half, 2 years ago. This is the view I still hold. Today it's the idealist view. So it's the view that Revelation is full of symbols that must be interpreted figuratively. And I'll give you an example of that in just a minute. This approach is applying the book of Revelation to all of the church age, meaning that it meant something to the original audience. It meant something to believers in 200 AD. It meant something to the reformers 500 years ago. It means something to us today and in the future until Christ returns. I don't think it was just either all back then or all in the future. I think there's things that we see playing out throughout the book of Revelation. And so let me further explain that. This view believes that Revelation is revealing the same thing over and over and clarifying things each time. Meaning, from the time of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, some of these things have been playing out. So the time of the seals, the time of the bowls, the time of the trumpets, those things are the same events being played out, and we are living in those times. And so I've argued that as I've preached that before, so we don't have time to preach back through the whole book of Revelation tonight, but that would be my view. I could be swayed. I could be my mind could be changed, but that's where I'm at tonight, and I have been for a time and for a while. So that's why we're flipping our page over and reminding you that each of us can believe different interpretations of the book of Revelation and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Here is something I've shared before. I thought it was worth bringing back up again. This is not original to me. This comes from Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary. He uses this triangle, this theological triage, to talk about things that we have to believe. So just briefly, in that first part of the triangle, these are non-negotiables of the faith. You have to believe these things or you are not a true Bible-believing, born-again Christian. You have to believe in the full deity of Christ and his humanity. You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe that we are saved, justified by faith alone. You have to believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. That's not exhaustive, but those are just some examples of, if you cave on some of those, then your salvation should be in question. Then you get to the second part of that triangle, and these are where things can really, I think, denominations divide over, if you will. Yeah. You have your belief of ecclesiology. That's the theological term for the doctrine of the church. How we believe, how we do church, if you will. So there's a reason that y'all are sitting here tonight at the Baptist church and not at the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church, because of your view of how we do church. Your view of baptism would be different. Your views of the Lord's Supper, different roles of genders in the church. Those are just examples of things that would divide us denominationally. It doesn't mean that Presbyterians and Methodists aren't believers and Baptists aren't believers. We are, but we're going to divide over certain kinds of doctrines. We agree on the same thing. We agree on the gospel. We agree on the word of God, but we're going to differ in how we do church, basically. And then you have this third view, or this third part of the triangle. And this is where you can be in the same congregation and disagree on certain doctrines. And this is views of the millennium. That would be Revelation chapter 20. Gospel freedom issues. You can, this is a hot button thing. I'll just throw it out there, a grenade, and I'll run. But drinking, people can disagree on whether a Christian should drink alcohol or not, and you can still be in the church together. Different views of eschatological questions, again, questions about the book of Revelation, basically, and then different understanding of difficult texts. So these are just examples of Mohler saying, here's the things you have to believe. Here's things that divide us with different churches, and here's things you can be in the same fellowship and congregation together, and you can disagree on, and it's okay. So I say all that to say, even if my view of the book of Revelation is different than your view, we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ, love one another, and care for one another. And y'all heard me say that for a year and a half. So, here's some non-negotiables for us. This comes really out of that Baptist Faith and Message article right there, so I'm just going to sum it up. I believe, and as well as I hope you believe, Jesus will return a second time with a physical and visible return.
Amen.
Whether, however that happens, whenever that happens, we believe he's coming again. We believe, number two, that there is a future resurrection of all people. There's going to be a resurrection. You know, how that plays out, when that plays out again, we can debate some of that. But Christ will return and there will be a great resurrection. We also believe there's a judgment. There's a judgment to come. Scripture is clear. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account of what we have done. Fourth, their evil and sin will be destroyed. I believe that. You believe that. When that plays out, again, how that plays out, we can debate on some of those things, but we can be sure in the end Christ will have the victory. And number five, new heavens and the new earth will be real and will always exist. And
wherever it's at, okay.
That's right. Yeah. So. So those are non-negotiables. Those are things that I think that, again, help us to just keep a right perspective through the book of Revelation. And we'll come back to that at the end with some themes that we will stick with. So you can turn to your third sheet, number four. This is an outline of the book of Revelation for you. And I gave that to you for the reason of this fourth point. If you read the book of Revelation thinking that it's like a history book where it unfolds year after year, it's 250th anniversary of our nation's founding of independence. So if you pick up a history book, it's going to go from earlier than 1776, but say 1620 when the Pilgrims came on the Mayflower till 2026. You're going to go chronologically year by year by year, and you're going to want to know what happens. And if you read the book of Revelation that way, you're going to find yourself pretty confused, because Revelation is not a chronological book. It is not telling us what's going to happen here and then here and then here. It tells us what happens, and then it retells us, and then it retells us, and then it retells us. And again, in part, that's my interpretation, so I get that. But also, I think it's pretty clear. Let me give you some examples. Revelation chapter 6. This is the seals that are being opened from the scroll. And you look at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That sounds like a picture of final judgment in some sense. And I really think it is a picture of final judgment, of Christ's return in some sense, giving us a glimpse of it early on in the book of Revelation. Then you read chapter 7, and what is it? It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the saints gathered together, the great multitude in which no one can count from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. And they're there with the Lamb, and they're shepherded by this Lamb. And you almost could just shut the book right there at the end of chapter 7. But then you have the trumpets that begin. And then with the blowing of the trumpets, again, you have this revealing of these same themes that are being brought out to the point where you get to the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh trumpet sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has been become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and prophets and saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And then listen to this language. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So again, this language of judgment is there, and you can hear some of these themes. And then you keep moving, and you have some other themes that are being brought out about the beast and the dragon and different things like that. And chapter 14 and 15 are a picture of what? Picture of heaven, a picture of heaven in eternity with the Lord. And then you have the bowls being opened up in chapter 16. And in verse 17 of chapter 16, you have this seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So here is a picture of this final judgment once again happening, but it intensifies each time. The seals, and then you have the trumpets, and now you have the bowls, and each thing, each of these seven items, if you will, are portraying, I think, the same thing, and it intensifies. Why? Because it is true. We are living in the time of the last days. The scripture's clear of that. But as our time comes, the return of Christ is coming closer and closer. We're closer to that, hopefully, than we have been. Things will intensify, and that's why I think these things intensify as well. So you have this wrath, it's cried out, it's done. Chapter 16, verse 18, and there was flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, the same kind of language. And there had not been since man came upon the earth, and so great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and it continues on. And so I use those illustrations or those passages as an illustration to show you, if you read Revelation thinking it's going to tell you this happened and this happened and this happened, you're going to get confused when all of a sudden, wait a second, we've already heard some of this before, because I think it's repeating itself over and over to teach us the same truths. And here's the big picture. Christ has the victory. That's what John wants these original audience to understand. Remember, these were believers in Asia Minor, in a context where Rome was ruling, Caesar was Lord across the world, and they were not bowing the knee to Caesar, they were bowing the knee to Christ, and they were being killed for it, persecuted for it, imprisoned for it. And John is reminding them, no matter how bad things will get, because they will continue to get worse, especially for believers, Christ has the victory. And why, over and over, do we have a picture in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 and Revelation 15 and Revelation 21 and 22? Do we have pictures of the saints there with the Lord to remind them that we will be with our Savior forever? He is worth living for and worth dying for. And that's what John is trying to communicate. Whatever else all the other details are, that's what he's communicating. Another thing to remember as we read this, number 5, symbols are used throughout the book of Revelation that must not always be interpreted literally. Now, I have said that before, and people have misunderstood me. Some people, when I say that, think that I don't take the Bible to be literal. That's not what I mean by that. I believe God created the heavens and the earth in 7 literal days. 6 days and rested on the 7th. I believe that. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a real fish. I believe Adam and Eve were real human beings. I don't have any doubt. I believe Christ is God incarnate and took on flesh and lived and died and was truly resurrected in his glorified physical body is in heaven, ruling and reigning right now. I believe in the literal ness, if you will, of the Scriptures. But I also understand that certain genres of Scripture, and that's why we've been talking about these, have to be interpreted based on their genres. The leaves are clapping to the praise of God in throughout the book of Psalms. What does that mean? It means creation is going to glorify God.
Right.
It doesn't literally mean that leaves are clapping.
Right.
It's a literal, it's figurative language. And the book of Revelation utilizes that figurative language at times as well. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, you have a picture, a vision of Christ, the resurrected Christ. In verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So does John literally mean that Christ is there and there's a sword, he's pulling it out of his mouth like one of those swordsmen on America's Got Talent or something like that? And that's not what I think Jesus is doing. He's got a word of judgment and a word of comfort. A word of judgment to those who will not bow before him, and a word of comfort to those who do and face the consequences of the world. Then you have Revelation chapter 17, a picture towards the end, I think. And it tells us about this great city, city of Babylon. And the heaven, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. So there's a woman that sits on seven mountains. Now, that is, again, we can't take that literally. It's the city of this world. It's this. Now, again, depends on how you interpret it. Some people say Rome, there were seven hills or seven mountains of Rome, and so it's John's depicting Rome there, and I think there's some truth to that. But you can also see that that would be other cities of this world that one day will go away. I just use those two brief examples to show you that there's symbolism here to tell us a spiritual truth, if you will. They're not always easy to understand, and I don't think we can understand all of them fully, but we do our best. Two more things. Number six, we must remember that Revelation must be understood in the light of the Old Testament. There are 405 verses in the book of Revelation, and 278 of them make some kind of allusion to the Old Testament. That's a lot. I didn't do the percentage of that, but you know, you're getting close to 75% of the book of Revelation has Old Testament references. When I was teaching through that on Wednesday nights, this book, I was very tempted to look at those, but we would still be in the book of Revelation right now if we were to look at all of those. So I couldn't. We did some here and there as we could. But I bring that up to say, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, just like if we're going to understand the rest of the New Testament, we have to understand the whole of our Bibles. We need the Old Testament to understand fully the New Testament. So I preach from the Old Testament and teach from the Old Testament. I love the book. I love the Old Testament. There's so many truths there that we need and that are foundational for us to understand where we've come from and who we are and why the New Testament is like it is. And so we need the Old Testament. Number seven, last one. Here's what I want you to get from all of this. I should have probably just gave you this and we could have been done 25 minutes ago. But remember to focus on the main idea and not get bogged down with details. The details are important, but sometimes we can get lost because we can lose sight of the forest for the trees, right? We can use that saying. And that happens with the book of Revelation. We can get so caught up with timetables and charts and everything else that we forget what was his purpose in this? And I've already said it, but I'll say it again. Victory through Christ. That's what he is communicating. So, number one, there is victory in Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who is now risen. That's the goal. That's the point. That's why throughout the book, the whole book of Revelation, Christ is the hero of this book. There's this vision in chapter 1. He is the Lord of the churches in chapter 2. And he tells us that he is in the midst of those lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. That's a beautiful reminder. Chapters 4 and 5, he is the exalted one that is on the throne. He is the only one to open up the scroll and the seals in chapter 6 and chapter 7. He is the shepherd that leads us home. And then he is the lamb that is in charge over all of these judgments. And the middle part of this book, he is the one born of the woman in chapter 12. He again is the lamb that his people are to follow in chapters 14 and 15. And then he is the one executing final judgment there, 16, 17, 18. He is the one that will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in chapter 19. He will bind Satan, however you interpret that, but he will bind Satan in chapter 20, and then he will execute final judgment, judging the living and the dead. And what happens in Revelation 20 and 21? We are forever with our Savior. He is the hero of the book. All those other details do matter, but we can get lost and forget the purpose. The purpose is victory in Christ. Mm-hmm. Number two, defeat of evil. That's a reminder. That was a reminder that John did not want his people to forget. Guess what? You might be wrongly accused and wrongly killed and wrongly martyred, but in the end, Christ will return and he will right every wrong. Stay faithful. And that's why you have these passages like this in Revelation chapter 6 with the fifth seal with the martyrs. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Also, God had not forgotten his martyrs. He had not forgotten his people, those who were killed for Christ. And it's a reminder of that. Perseverance of the saints. We see this over and over. Revelation 2 and 3 are reminders of that. At the end of each of those letters to the seven churches, Jesus has this refrain, "To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes." Overcomes false teaching, overcomes the threat of sin, overcomes the threat of persecution. To him who overcomes, there's the promise of the crown of life, the name that will be given to us, that we will be pillars in the temple of the Lord in the future. These promises to persevere. Number four, the suffering of the saints. That is clear. We've talked about that. Suffering is real and it happens, but it's not forever. And then finally, true worship that must happen, because again, here was the dilemma in the first century. Either Caesar was Lord or Christ was Lord, and wherever you hitched your wagon to is where what was going to happen to you, whether you were going to have a peaceful life or not. We live in a world today. Let me rephrase that. We live in a country today, in a westernized civilization where we are. You can proclaim both, and the world is fine with that. You can be a nominal Christian, or you can be somebody that claims to be a Christian, not really truly be a Christian, and there's no threat to your life. There may come a time where the church is purified, and those who truly are believers will show themselves to be believers. I don't want persecution, and I don't want tribulation like that. But there are too many people that proclaim Christ and proclaim the world is the Lord. And they do that with their lives. And in this, at least in this first century, you couldn't do that. And so the book of Revelation ends with a picture of life in the garden. Well, a better garden, the new heavens and the new earth. There's this picture of this garden with a tree of life. And God's people are there with the Lord. And let me just end with these words. Revelation 22, verse 6. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Meaning, you believe it and you live it out. So that means we have to read it and know it, even if we don't fully understand it. "I, John," verse 8, am the one who heard and saw these things. "And when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book.'" And here is where we'll close. Worship God. The angel, I mean, we can look down and shake our heads at John and say, "Why would you worship this angel?" But look at what the angel showed him and how glorious all these things were that were being revealed and what's promised. And he just bows down before this angelic creature, and the angel is humble enough to say, "Don't worship me, worship God." And that's what we will do for all of eternity. And that's what the promise of the book of Revelation is truly, truly about. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. God, I pray that you would help us to continue to love this book, study this book. And Lord, help us to be humble as we do so. Help us to understand and to know that we won't fully understand everything in this book, but well, we can understand some things and the truth that Christ is victorious, that his rule and reign is forever, and that he will come one day again to take and rescue his people from this fallen world and to take us home to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So, Lord, we long for that day when we can worship Christ unhindered with sin and temptation, unhindered from death and sorrow and the things of this world. Father, help us to set our minds and our hearts upon eternity as we live for you each and every day here on this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.